Good evening, and welcome to the UEF website. Those who listened to last week's recording will remember that we began a short series of reflections through the book of Habakkuk. We looked last week at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, in which the prophet Habakkuk approached God with a bold complaint about the unpunished injustice and iniquity that had infiltrated and saturated God's people in Judah. God, in turn, responded to Habakkuk's complaint by telling him that he was, in fact, bringing justice and judgment upon the Judeans through the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, a bitter and violent nation, who basically view themselves and their own strength as gods. As we established last week, and we'll see more this week, this wasn't quite what Habakkuk wanted to hear. Yes, he wanted Judah to receive judgment for her sins, but not like this, not through a godless nation like Babylon. So if you're following in your Bibles, we're going to read Habakkuk's second complaint in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1, in which he reacts to the strange and ultimately undesirable revelation of the judgment that awaits Judah. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at the watchpost, and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. One thing you learn as you read the Bible, and as you spend time in the church, is that there are a lot of people who have really good theology, who have a really good grasp on the scriptures, who know a lot of doctrine, who know a lot about God and about what the Christian life should look like, and yet who fail to properly apply that to their lives. The Pharisees in Jesus' day immediately come to mind as an extreme example. These men who were religious leaders in their communities, who strove to be as holy as possible in every way, and yet in their endeavor to be holy through obedience to the law, they end up losing their heart for God. They knew his word, and they had great theoretical theology, but they failed in their application of that theology. And we see something similar in Habakkuk as he brings his complaints before God. Don't mistake his complaints and his confusion for a poor understanding of who God is. Habakkuk knew who God was. And I believe he really had a living relationship with God, but his struggle was to reconcile what he knew to be true of God with what God was doing. As he examined the character of God, it seemed inconsistent to him that the God he knew could act in this way. And perhaps you've had a similar struggle as you read what the Bible says about who God is, and it doesn't quite seem to match up with what is happening in your life and in the world around you. What I hope you will see as we work through Habakkuk's second complaint is that God is not inconsistent. His character is perfect, and he can never contradict it. It is our fallen sense of justice and righteousness that hinders us from seeing the consistency between his actions and his perfect character. In chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk is struggling to come to terms with what God has just told him, and he has some serious and desperate questions about it. But rather than just angrily blurting out his questions and angrily accusing God of being unfair, he begins by almost reassuring himself of what he knows is true of God. So I want to spend some time tonight looking at these truths. And the first one is this: Habakkuk knows that God is eternal. 1 verse 12, he writes, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" Habakkuk sees this nation, Babylon, the Chaldeans, being raised up as a new force to threaten the ancient Near Eastern world. And while they are vicious and violent and a nation to be feared, they are recent. They've only existed for a relatively short time and have been a threat for even less time. God, in comparison to this earthly threat, is from everlasting. He has existed for eternity, since before the world began, whereas nations like the Babylonians come and go. The Assyrians had been the world power before them, now they were being defeated, and the same thing would eventually happen to the Babylonians in later years, as the Medo-Persian Empire rose to power. But God has existed and ruled from everlasting, and he will continue to exist and to rule into eternity. The most powerful nations and rulers of this world are nothing compared to the God who raised them up and who brings them down again. They are like a mist, here one day and gone the next. But God, in the words of Psalm 93, reigns on a throne established from of old, and he is from everlasting. The second thing Habakkuk knows is that God is the covenant God of Israel. Twice in this verse, Habakkuk refers to God as Lord, written in all capital letters in your Bible, which tells us that he is referring to God by the name Yahweh, the personal covenant name God gave for himself to Israel. It is a name that reflects the faithfulness of God to his people, and which recalls the personal and loving nature of the relationship between God and his children. This is the God who brought his people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, and this is the God to whom Habakkuk knows he is speaking. He's not some distant deity who doesn't care about those who worship him. He is a God who draws near to his people and lavishes his grace and mercy upon them. And this personal relationship between God and his people is not just a corporate one. God doesn't just draw near to his people as a nation, he draws near to the individual. We see this in Habakkuk's reference to God as my God, my Holy One. Habakkuk knows God as Yahweh, and as such he is able to say, "I am his, and he is mine." Recall what God said in verse 11 about the Babylonians. He called them guilty men, whose own might is their God. Babylon looked to themselves and their might in battle for comfort, encouragement, and strength in times of need. But Habakkuk, in calling God his own, is saying that he cannot and will not look to his nation, his fellow citizens in Judah, or to himself for these things. God is his strength when he is weak, his encouragement when he is feeling down, and his comfort when he is afraid. God is his. And it is for this reason that he is able to make the bold proclamation, "We shall not die." Now, the pronoun there, which is "we" in the ESV, might read "you" in the translation you have in front of you. There's some debate among scholars about the correct reading there, largely due to the fact that it seems as though the logical thing for Habakkuk to say after pointing out the everlasting nature of God is "you, being everlasting, will not die." However, it seems to me that the text really does say "we shall not die." And while that may seem slightly strange and out of place, I think Habakkuk is drawing comfort from the relationship he and the small remnant in Judah have with their covenant God. He knows that Babylon is coming, and that it will be a terrible time in Judah's history, but he also knows that the righteous are safe in God. Perhaps Habakkuk is reflecting on the words of Psalm 118, verses 17 to 18, which says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Habakkuk knows that severe discipline is coming on Judah, but God will ultimately protect his people. And when we read what happened in later years, as Babylon conquered Judah and sent the Judeans into exile, we see that Habakkuk was right. So as Habakkuk thinks about the coming judgment, he reflects on the fact that God is the covenant God of Israel. Not only that, but as Habakkuk reflects on God's character, he recalls that God is sovereign. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. This reflects what God said in 1 verse 6 when he said that he was the one raising up the Chaldeans. While the Chaldeans looked to their might as their God, it was really the God they rejected and opposed who gave them victory. In Isaiah chapter 10 verse 13, the Assyrian king looks at all that he's done and the lands he has conquered and boastfully says, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. God, in response to this arrogance, in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 15, says, Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? The Assyrians thought they were powerful. They thought they had done great things in their own strength, and the Babylonians were starting to think the same of themselves. But it was God who made them what they became. It was God who raised them up to bring judgment on his people. And while this is the same fact that brings confusion into Habakkuk's heart, it is also a comfort to him to realize that God, not the Babylonians, will say when this judgment begins and when it ends. God, not the Babylonians, will decide just how severe this discipline upon Judah is going to be. The gracious, loving, merciful God of Judah is in control. Not the dreaded, fearsome, bitter, hasty, violent, and guilty nation of Babylon. And so in the midst of Habakkuk's confusion about how God could do this, the very fact that it is God doing it brings him comfort. Fourthly, Habakkuk knows that God is steadfast and unchanging. And we see this when he refers to God as rock. Psalm 18 verse 2 says, The Lord is my rock and my fortress. And my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Like David in the psalm, Habakkuk finds comfort in the fact that God is his rock. God is steadfast and unchanging. He is the protector of his people, the foundation of their confidence and faith. With turbulent times coming his way, Habakkuk finds firm and solid ground to stand on in his God, the rock. He hasn't changed since he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, since he led them to safety across the Red Sea, since he provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness, or since he brought them into the Promised Land, and he never will change. Malachi 3 verse 6 relates this unchanging nature of God to the preservation of his people, even in a time of discipline. As God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The world around Habakkuk was about to be shaken to its core, but the immense change and instability that Judah was going to experience would not change the heart of God towards his people. He had promised to preserve them, and because he never changes, he was going to keep that promise. So Habakkuk finds comfort in the fact that God is his rock in whom he can take refuge. And the final characteristic that I want to look at, which Habakkuk calls to mind, is that God is holy. If we go back to the beginning of this verse, we read, Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? And then at the beginning of verse 13, he once again speaks of God's holiness when he refers to him as You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is totally different to the world around Habakkuk. While Habakkuk sees destruction, violence, strife, and contention all around him, he knows that the God he serves is not like this. He is other, separated from false gods and from his creation by his righteousness, his glory, his love, and his moral purity. While all of creation is corrupted by sin, God is incorruptible. And Habakkuk, though he is stuck in this sinful world, chooses to align himself with God and with holiness, rather than taking the easy way out and conforming to the sin of the world around him. This is why he's able to call God my Holy One. He is showing that he is prepared to obey God and his word even when surrounded by darkness, and even when he knows terrible judgment is coming. Yet while the holiness of God is something that Habakkuk turns to for comfort, it's also, ultimately, the source of his discomfort with what God is doing. In verse 13, he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look idly at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" His first complaint accused God of idly looking upon the wickedness of Judah, and now in his second complaint he accuses God of punishing them in an unjust manner, inconsistent with his character. But this is where Habakkuk's inconsistency, not God's, is shown. While Habakkuk 1 verse 12 shows that he has great theology, from verse 13 onwards we see that his fear has made him incredibly inconsistent in applying that theology. While he knows that only God is everlasting, in verse 17 he worries that the Babylonians will live on forever in their wickedness. While he knows that God has raised the Babylonians up for reproof, that he is sovereign over them, that as Judah's covenant God he loves and will preserve them, Habakkuk's fear leads him to worry that Babylon will be left unchecked, that they will devour and destroy Judah, while God simply sits in silence and watches passively. And while he knows that God is holy and morally perfect, he sees the judgment of God as being unjust and unholy. He compares the wickedness of Judah with the wickedness of Babylon, and he decides for himself that Babylon is the greater sinner, and therefore it is wrong for a holy God to use them against Judah. And to be fair to him, Babylon was an entirely evil and wicked nation. His comparison in verse 15 of Babylon to a fisherman who finds delight in his catch shows us the twisted, sadistic delight that Babylon took in conquering nations and taking their people captive. He points out their self-worship as they worship the might by which they gather up and destroy and mercilessly kill nations. They live in luxury and eat rich food provided for them by the weak and pitiful nations they have brought low. They were entirely wicked. But they didn't have God's word to guide them. Judah, on the other hand, was supposed to be the nation that stood out from the other nations for their holiness. The holiness of their God was supposed to characterize them, making them distinct, making them a light to the nations around them. But even though they have God's word, they have the priests and the prophets to guide them in keeping it, and they have this incredible history of being protected and led by the Lord, they still turn away. They have made themselves almost exactly like the nations around them, forgetting the covenant they have made with God. Amos, writing about 150 years before Habakkuk, pronounced God's judgment on Judah because, in his words, they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Disobedience to God had characterized Judah in the days of Amos, and it continued to do so in the days of Habakkuk. They'd had warnings from prophets and had failed to heed them. While Babylon had sinned greatly, they did so without God's word and without God's prophets calling them back to obedience. Judah, on the other hand, spurned the God whom they claimed to love. They rejected his word, they rejected his prophets, and they rejected him, all the while claiming to be his. Habakkuk calls the Babylonians traitors, but it is really the Judeans who have betrayed and turned their backs on God. They fully deserve God's judgment, and God has every right to bring that judgment upon them in any way he chooses. Habakkuk takes the truth of God's holiness, and from it he draws wrong conclusions about how God should act because of it. And I think we often do the same. Our ideas of true righteousness and justice have been tarnished by sin, and especially in times of difficulty, we allow those tarnished views to tarnish our view of God. We see him as being inconsistent because he doesn't act according to what we think is right, rather than allowing him to dictate what holiness and justice and righteousness look like, and conforming our beliefs and views to fit with God's. We try to make him conform to our faulty ideals. Rather than being transformed into the image of God, we try to transform God into our own image. But God is not like us. He isn't inconsistent like we are. And this should bring us comfort when we are lost and confused. Reflecting on the character of God before you reflect on your doubts and confusions and trials won't simply make those things disappear. But when your trials seem overwhelming, and you don't understand why or how God is allowing these things to happen to you, it helps to stop and reflect on who he is. Remember that the everlasting, sovereign, holy, steadfast, and unchanging God who calls you his own is the one who is bringing you into this time and who will bring you through it. In times of trial, turn to your rock, your God, your Holy One, and remember that he will preserve you. And when it seems to you like he is being inconsistent, bring your concerns to him. In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk ends his complaint by saying, "I will take my stand at my watchpost, and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint." While Habakkuk was confused and made some bold statements about what he thought God was doing wrong, he didn't allow that confusion to fester. He didn't go around telling the world that God is unjust and telling everyone about all the things God is doing wrong. No, he went to God with his complaints and his concerns, and he allowed God to speak for himself. As one author writes, "It is a wise man who takes his questions about God to God for the answers." So remember who God is, especially when life isn't going your way. And when you do forget, rather than allowing doubt and confusion to fester in your heart, go to him and his word in prayer, and allow him to remind you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we consider who you are, our everlasting, holy, sovereign, unchanging Lord. We confess that often in the face of trials we focus so much on our situations that we forget who you are. We grow fearful, anxious, and doubtful, failing to put our trust in your wisdom and grace. We try to force you to fit our flawed ideas of who you should be, rather than allowing our ideas of you to be informed and shaped by you and by your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you, to trust your wisdom, to trust your love, to trust your faithfulness as we face various trials and hardships in this world, and especially as we struggle to understand how you are at work in those trials and hardships. May we always find comfort in knowing you, our God and our Holy One. Amen.